Well, hey, good morning again. We are in a series we're calling Detours right now. We started this series last week. If you missed last week, I'd encourage you to go back online and watch last week's message to catch up. But we've got a big idea for this series, something we're going to say every single week, and that's this, that God uses even our wrong turns to get us to the right places. And I mentioned last week, just to sort of explain that, it doesn't mean, we're not saying that God's sovereignty absolves us of human responsibility, that somehow his amazing ability to work beauty out of messes means that we should intentionally create messes. That's not the point. The point is that when we look at our past and when we look at mistakes in the past and sin in the past, as we said last week, we can bring that to the feet of Jesus. He washes us clean by his life and death and resurrection. And we can see how God works in his sovereignty. He has worked even in and through the mistakes of our past to bring about his glory and our ultimate good. And ultimately, it's a reason that we take comfort in him and we worship him, because he's only a God who is God, only a God, a being so amazing could do that, could sovereignly work in and through even the messes that we make. We are looking at this truth through the lens of a guy named Judah, through the life of a guy named Judah. And we said last week, Judah is one of the 12 sons of Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. He has 12 sons that, roughly speaking, become the 12 tribes of Israel. Judah is one of those sons. And we saw last week that Judah takes some serious moral detours. He makes a real mess of his life. He helps deceive their father. Well, first, he traffics his own brother. He is part of the plot to at first kill his brother Joseph. And then he suggests, let's not kill him, but let's sell him into slavery. So he traffics his own brother. He then lies to his father. He and his other brothers lie to their father, deceive him, tell him that Joseph's dead. And they keep that up for over 20 years. We're going to see this week that before things start to get better, as we go into chapter 38, last week we covered Genesis 37, this week Genesis 38, you're going to see the beginning of the transformation of Judah, but before that happens, things, if possible, actually get worse. And I just have to warn you, right? Today's content, it's messy. It's a kind of PG-13, so if you've got like small kiddos or ears that you don't want to hear some messy stuff right now and you're not prepared for those conversations, you can pause it right now and say, hey kids, time to go watch VeggieTales or do something else or whatever it is. But I just want to warn you of that before we jump in. It's messy. And I think it's important, though, that we don't just gloss over those things, because the Bible deals with real people, which means dealing with real issues and real sin, and thankfully, a very real Savior who lived and died and who paid for that sin and then rose again that we might find new life in him. Genesis 38, verse 1. At that time, Judah left his brothers. All right, so we're picking up from last week where they have lied to their father. They faked Joseph's death. Joseph has been sold into slavery. Judah, it says, at that time, left his brothers and went down to stay with a man of Adullam named Hira. And there Judah met the daughter of a Canaanite man named Shua. He married her and made love to her. She became pregnant and gave birth to a son whose name was Ur. Some people say Er. I'm going to say Ur. She conceived again and gave birth to a son and named him Onan. And she gave birth to still another son and named him Shelah. It was at Kizib that she gave birth to him. Now, on first glance, it may not seem like any of that was a big deal, but we need to note what Judah just did here was he compounded sin with more sin. Okay? By moving away from his brothers. I don't know if he's running from his past. I don't know if being around his father and his brothers reminds him on a daily basis of what happened with Judah or with Joseph. But for whatever reason, he leaves and he goes and he lives with the Canaanites. And this is in direct violation. At this point in time in history, God is calling the people of Israel, right? The tribes of Israel or the family of Israel right now to be separate from the people around them. You see that Abraham went to great pains to make sure that his son Isaac didn't marry a foreigner, but married within the family. And the idea, you know, you get to the New Testament and you see that the dividing wall of hostility between races, between people, between socioeconomic statuses, it's been abolished in Christ, right? We're one family in Christ. But at this point in time in redemption history, God makes a way, obviously, for foreigners to come into the family. But right now, he's trying to teach the Israelite people, and he'll continue this throughout the Old Testament, that they are to be separate, that they are to be a holy people called unto him, and they're not to. There's always this temptation to be influenced by the nations around them rather than being the influencers, right? Rather than being God's holy people who then influence those around them. And so Judah, by leaving his family, going into Canaan, marrying right into Canaan, and a woman who doesn't love the Lord, doesn't know God, there's a temptation to pull his heart away from things. And so he's really compounding sin, the sin of his past, with now more sin, running away from it and running into further sin, which reminded me, really reminds me of this point. The right response to sin is repentance and faith, not further disobedience. All right, let me say that again. The right response to sin is repentance and faith, not further disobedience. And I think some of us might hear that and think, well, duh, Cale, thank you for that. But listen, there's a temptation here. There's a temptation, and you're gonna feel it in the wake of sin and the guilt and the shame that comes along with sin. There's gonna be a temptation for you and for me to, instead of running to Jesus in humility, repentance, and faith, to run away from Jesus in pride. Because honestly, humbling ourselves hurts. Responding in repentance and faith initially is hard, though ultimately it leads to healing, restoration, and a greater closeness with the Father. But what's very easy, what's very tempting, is to dig our heels in, right? To be prideful, and instead of bringing those things to the feet of Jesus, and as we said last week, letting him wash us clean, there's a temptation to run from him, which really only results in running into further sin and further disobedience. And so I guess my point is, don't do that, right? Humble yourself. If you've sinned, humble yourself. Run to Jesus. Let him wash you clean. Respond in repentance and faith. And what you're going to find is he is gracious and faithful to forgive our sin when we confess it to him and ask his forgiveness. Verse 6, Judah got a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Tamar is an important character here. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the Lord's sight, so the Lord put him to death. I'm going to pause there because that's a shocking statement, right? To our modern ears and our modern sensibilities, that's a shocking statement. And often one, we look in the Old Testament, we see God do this sort of stuff and we don't like it. I think it's one of those times that confronts us with this question. If God is the one who gives life, does he also have the right to take it away? It's also a reminder that God takes sin really seriously, right? The reason that he puts him to death is because he was wicked in the Lord's sight. And we don't know exactly what he's doing or what his wickedness consists of, but he's described as wicked, and it's a reminder that God takes sin seriously. God hates sin, but loves his children so much that he gave up Jesus, his own son, to pay for that sin and to buy us back. But God is a God of mercy and love. He's also a God of justice. And I think in our culture, we like to treat sin very lightly. I've said this many times. I think we think, well, my sin sort of deserves like a divine hand slap. We I think, chafe under the reality of what Paul says when he says the wages of sin is death. But there's life and there's forgiveness in Christ. Verse 8 says this, then Judah said to Onan, sleep with your brother's wife and fulfill your duty to her as a brother-in-law to raise up offspring for your brother. I'm going to stop right there because some of us are like, hold the phone. What just happened? All right? I thought we were reading the Bible and all of a sudden it's like the setup of a bad soap opera or reality TV show. Like, what just happened? So I need to explain the cultural context of what's happening here, okay? There was a custom in the ancient Near East, Okay, in the ancient Near East, there was a custom that when a husband and wife married and the husband would die, okay, it would leave the wife in their culture, in their time, in a very vulnerable position. And so the custom was that the nearest relative would marry her so as to provide for her and to perpetuate the family line, okay? And this is codified in Israel in Deuteronomy 25. It's a custom right now. It becomes law later on in Deuteronomy 25 that the next available brother, right? The next brother would marry his widow. If the brother died, husband died, brother would marry the widow, and the firstborn son of that union would actually be considered the son of the deceased brother. Does that make sense, right? So husband dies, his brother is to marry the wife, they have children. The firstborn son actually carries on the name, the inheritance, and the family line of the deceased brother. Again, there are two objectives here. The family line would be preserved, that dead brother's name would not die out, his inheritance would be kept, right? Family line, family inheritance, family was everything in their culture. And number two, the widow would be cared for, okay? She wouldn't be left childless and without hopes or prospects for the future, not cast out of the family. Well, I know that to us, we hear that and think, that sounds like a bad system. I think it's so important for us to remember, this is before the days of social safety nets. There's no welfare. There's no Medicaid, there's no Medicare, there's no rental assistance or anything like that to help those who are in a difficult position or who are on the margins of society. And in this culture and in this time, a woman without a husband or without children in their culture, extremely vulnerable, in a vulnerable position. She didn't have many prospects for the future. Again, family was everything. And so I know that there's some cultural distance here and some time distance here, and that it may not make sense to us, but when you try to get inside of the culture and what's happening here, the solution here, what's talked about in Deuteronomy 25, this custom, it's actually an expression of God's concern for the vulnerable. Caring for the widow who doesn't have any children, making sure that her family provides for her. And so I think it's worth noting. This is an example of something we see over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, and that's this, that God cares about the poor, the vulnerable, and the marginalized. God cares about the poor, the vulnerable, and the marginalized. All across the Old Testament, you see laws, commands, statements from God about caring for the foreigner, for the poor, for the marginalized. There's a law in the Old Testament where God tells the farmers, when you reap your harvest, at harvest time, and you go out and you harvest, you are not to pick up the stuff that falls to the ground. The extra stuff that falls to the ground that you could come by and say, let's eke every bit out of the crop that we can. He says, no, leave it on the ground. Why? So that the poor and the vulnerable and the marginalized can come by afterwards and pick up what's left on the ground so as to provide for themselves. It is a form, right, of saying we as a society are going to make sure these folks have a way to be provided for. You go to the New Testament. In Galatians 2, Paul and Barnabas are having a conversation with Peter and James and John, the leaders of the New Testament church, and they're finally together. And you're like, man, all these leaders of the New Testament church together, what are they going to talk about? And the thing that Peter and the leaders say to Paul and Barnabas, they're like, hey, we're not adding anything to your message or what you're doing. Just remember the poor. That's amazing. That the leaders of the New Testament are looking at each other, these sort of titans in the church, and they look at each other and they're like, just remember the poor. That's so important. Remember the poor. James, in his letter, right, to the churches says, what is pure religion? What is pure and undefiled religion? When he's talking about faith and faith working itself out in good deeds or in good works, he says it's this, to keep oneself unstained from the world and to look after orphans and widows in their affliction. God cares about the poor, the vulnerable, the marginalized. This is why here at LifePoint, a few years ago, we started a relationship with an organization, really with a community in Uganda. And we have an organization that sort of works to help connect our two communities here. We're working in really in orphan prevention, coming alongside families there. The organization is called Children's Hope Chest, and they help us come alongside of this community there in Uganda to come alongside families. There are many families there with moms who are single moms with multiple kiddos, and if something happens to that mom, you've got multiple kiddos now who are orphans. And we're not coming in alongside of them as some sort of savior, right? We're not rescuing or the heroes of the day. We're coming alongside to say, we want to help unlock and unleash the giftings that God has given you, right? To be able to work and to have a sustainable future. And so here at LifePoint, we asked families a number of years ago to say, would you step up and financially partner to empower a child or empower a family? And so still to this day, we're doing that as a church, our families, for 198 kids. I talked to Christy Lowe this week, our missions director, and she said, we've got 20 kids who actually still need a sponsor, right? 20 kids who still need a sponsor. So I just want to say, if you're interested in that as an individual, as a family, would you reach out to us? And I'm going to give you an email here, shellyz@lifepointohio.com. Shelly handles a bunch of different things for us here, but if you'll email her, we will get you the information that you need to take a step toward sponsoring one of these kiddos to understand what it is that Children's Hope Chest does and how you can be involved. Not just globally, right? Domestically and then locally as well. So when we think about locally, when we planted here at LifePoint, here in Delaware, when we planted originally, right, our first campus, and then eventually in Mount Vernon and in Westerville as well, as we've planted churches, we've said, man, we want to embed ourselves in the community, right? We don't want ministry just happening within the four walls of the church building, right? We want to be out in the community. And so intentionally, we've said, hey, we don't really want to try to reinvent the wheel and say, we're going to start a ministry or a program sort of inside of the church. Not that that's bad, but we've said, we're going to come alongside and partner with other organizations around the community that are serving the least of these, serving the poor and the marginalized. And so corporately, oftentimes through our life groups, individually, we try to partner with organizations here in Delaware, like Family Promise, right? The only full-time family or a full-time homeless ministry that I know of in our community. We partner with Turning Point, right, who helps care for domestic abuse victims. We've partnered with Kindway Ministries. We've partnered with Common Ground Free Store. We partner with the Pregnancy Resource Center. We've set aside money each year from our budget just to give away to organizations like these, to financially partner with them. Delaware Feed, right? To help feed our community. We come alongside and individually, oftentimes through life groups or corporately, to partner with these organizations in serving and caring for the poor, the vulnerable, and the marginalized in our community. This coming week, actually, we are partnering with, this week, we're partnering with Family Promise. Family Promise asks churches and organizations around town to host a week where they say, will you provide all the meals for the residents at the Promise House, right, for this week? And so we come alongside and 25, right now it's about 25 meals a night, right, where individuals, where our church corporately, where life groups are taking those nights and saying, hey, we'll provide those meals for the week. If you want to know more about, hey, how are we involved? What organizations are we partnering with? I want to encourage you, go to our website, go to the missions tab, right? Click in the top right-hand corner, go to the missions tab. And when you click the missions tab, it's going to bring you to a webpage where you can click a button that says, serve the city partnerships and opportunities. And you can see the different organizations and ministry partners that we have, not only around here, but across all of our campuses around the Central Ohio area. You can go to their websites, look at the work that they do, and you may find that God is stirring in you a passion for saying, I want to be personally, or our life group, we want to be involved with these partners in the work that they are doing to come alongside what they're doing, ultimately what God is doing across our community. The point being, right, we want to love our community well and serve well, particularly the poor, the vulnerable, the marginalized, because we see it as an expression of God's love. Because we see it all across the pages of the scriptures that God cares for the poor, the vulnerable, the marginalized. And so part of our faith working itself out in love is to care for those as well. Now, moving on in the story, verse 9. I'm not going to read verse 9 out loud. I'm going to just summarize it. Onan, the younger brother, right, the middle brother, takes Tamar as his wife, but intentionally does things to keep her from getting pregnant. It isn't, why would he do that, right? It's intensely selfish on his part. He does not want children with he and Tamar because he knows the first son born will not legally be his, but his brother's. And that could divide the inheritance, right? It's not good for his estate. It is intensely selfish. It shows contempt for his dead brother, shows contempt for Tamar, withholding children from her and a family from her. And so verse 10, it says, what he did was wicked in the Lord's sight. And so the Lord put him to death also. Well, verse 11, Judah then said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, live as a widow in your father's household until my son Shelah grows up. For he thought he may die too, just like his brothers. So Tamar went to live in her father's household. I need to just sort of explain what happened there. Judah, sort of the head of the household, looks at Tamar, who is really, in their culture, she's part of his responsibility. And he looks at her and says, why don't you go back to live at your father's house? And really what he does is he puts her in a horrible position. He has no intention of giving his youngest son to her. What he actually does is kind of blame her, right? He's like, man, something's wrong with her, right? My boys keep like dying. Instead of, and this is sort of the blinding effect of sin, instead of looking at himself or his sons and the wickedness in their lives, he's like, yeah, she must be the problem. So he sends her away, and instead of releasing her and saying, look, you can marry someone else, he says, just wait till Shelah grows up a little bit, but he has no intention of giving Shelah to her. So what he does is he puts her in a position really with no prospects, with no future hope, and says, go back and live as a widow, sort of in shame at your father's household. And then, you know, I'll give you a buzz when the time comes. Well, that time never comes. Verse 12, it says, after a long time, Judah's wife, the daughter of Shua, died. When Judah had recovered from his grief, he went up to Timnah to the men who were shearing his sheep, and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went with him. When Tamar was told, your father-in-law is on his way to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's clothes, covered herself with a veil to disguise herself, and then sat down at the entrance to Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that, though Shelah had now grown up, she had not been given to him as his wife. I'm going to summarize what's happening here and what's going to happen next, okay? It's a messy situation. For whatever reason, she knows, right, whether because she knows Judah's character or what's happening here, she knows kind of what he may be looking for here. And so she goes and she actually disguises herself as a prostitute. She sits outside. This in their culture, it was not an unusual thing. It was actually a typical thing that you would have cult or shrine prostitutes. Prostitutes that would stay outside of the shrine or the cult of a deity, and people would have sexual relations with these prostitutes as part of sort of a religious ceremony in a sense. And so she sits outside and dresses up as a prostitute, and as Judah comes, he engages with her. And she asks him, he doesn't know who she is, but he engages in this, and she says, well, what will you give me in payment? And he says, I'll give you a young goat, right? In their culture, very valuable. Well, he doesn't have the goat, or she asks for a young goat. He doesn't have the goat. He says, I'll send it to you later. And she says, what are you going to give me as a pledge, right? To promise that you're going to send that. And so he gives her his cord and his seal and his cord, right? So he would have worn on his neck a cord with a seal on it, basically his signet that identifies that this is Judah. He would basically sign stuff with that seal. And his staff, he gives his seal and his staff as a pledge to Tamar. Well, Tamar, of course, so they do engage in sexual relations, and then she leaves. And so later on, he sends this goat to what he thinks is a prostitute, and she's nowhere to be found. And the people there are like, we have no idea what you're talking about. We don't even know who you're talking about. And so Judah, sort of embarrassed by this situation, just decides, you know what? We're going to let the matter go. Whoever it was, she can just keep my seal and my staff. Moving on with life. Tamar, however, as a result of this interaction, is pregnant. And so verse 24 says this, about 3 months later, Judah was told, your daughter-in-law, Tamar, is guilty of prostitution. And as a result, she is now pregnant. So she gets pregnant, and the people around her assume either maybe she told them what happened to some extent, or, but they assume maybe that, well, this must be because of prostitution. And Judah says this. Judah said, bring her out and have her burned to death. And you might be wondering, wait a second, like what? Like what, again, what just happened? And let me try to explain what's happening here. Judah, again, as the head of the family, Tamar, as a part of their family still, what she does is a representation of the family. They live in an honor-shame culture, and she has now brought public disgrace on the family. It's been brought out. It's now brought public disgrace or shame to the family. And so Judah now says, okay, it's time for justice, right? The honor of the family is at stake. And he says, time for justice. Bring her out and have her burned to death. Even though he's the one who abandoned her and put her in this horribly difficult position. And then he goes and engages in prostitution. All that sort of secretive though comes out in public. Oh, she's guilty of prostitution. And all of a sudden he comes along and says, well, let's burn her to death. And you're thinking, doesn't that seem incredibly hypocritical? And the answer is yes, it is. Right now that appearances are involved, Judah's going to demand justice, even though you've done a lot of things, right, secretly, seemingly with no regard for the consequences. Well, he demands that she be brought out and burned to death, but Tamar has thought through what's happening here. If you look in verse 25, it says, as she was brought out, she sent a message to her father-in-law. I am pregnant by the man who owns these, she said. And she added, see if you recognize whose seal and cord and staff these are. So she sends someone to Judah with his cord, seal, and staff and says, hey, the man who owns these is the one who got me pregnant. And of course, Judah at that point realizes what has happened. Verse 26, Judah recognized them and said, and this is a pivotal moment here, she is more righteous than I, since I wouldn't give to her my son, Shelah. And he did not sleep with her again. I say that moment is so pivotal, right? Because this is the beginning of the transformation of Judah's life. We're going to see next week the transformation is really complete in a sense. But here, in this moment, his sin is exposed. And instead of digging his heels in, instead of walking in further disobedience or pride, he doesn't continue to demand her death. He shows some humility and acknowledges his sin. I was wrong. She is more righteous than I. And I want to say, there's some debate about, okay, what is he saying? Is he saying she's actually righteous? He's just saying, at the very least, he is acknowledging, I have the greater sin here. Tamar, it's not that Tamar, what she did was necessarily right, right? It wasn't. She may have had some, there may have been good motives here. She wants children, which is good and right. She wants to perpetuate the family line, which is good and right. That was incredibly important for their culture. It's important for Judah and his family line as well. It's just not the right way of going about it. But here, Judah acknowledges openly that he is the more responsible party, that the greater sin lies with him because he blamed Tamar for what happened. He refused to give his son to her in marriage. He left her. He lied to her, left her in a humiliated position with very little options. And so he says, she's more righteous than I. I have the greater sin. I put her in this difficult position. He humbles himself and actually takes some responsibility. And again, we'll see next week, Judah really is going to be a changed man. Now, in the end, Tamar ends up having twins. And one of those boys becomes the leader of the tribe of Judah. And it's from the tribe of Judah, I mentioned this last week, that King David is descended. And from King David, ultimately, Jesus Christ himself. And I want to close with this, right? We said last week, this series isn't ultimately about Judah. It's about his much greater descendant, Jesus Christ. The whole Bible is leading us toward Christ. But I think it kind of asks the question, all right, if you're reading Genesis 38, you come away going, why is this story even in the Bible? Like, Lord, why would you include this in the scriptures? And there are multiple reasons for it. One, you're going to read chapter 39, and it highlights, the author is highlighting the morality of Joseph with the immorality of Judah. He's highlighting the dangers that the people of Israel faced while living, right, with the cultures around them, again, that who didn't love the Lord. There's always that temptation to not be, right, holy unto the Lord and influence others, but rather to be influenced and to turn away from the Lord. But perhaps more than anything, I think when you look at the whole narrative of the scriptures and you think about it in the context of redemption history, I think this story points us forward to Jesus and highlights the reality of God's grace, God's kindness to sinners, and his redeeming love. Again, Jesus comes from this line and specifically from this interaction between Judah and Tamar. And what would, I mean, think about this. What would Judah have said if you would have come to this moment and told him, I know that you've made a mess. I know that you've made a mess of things, right? You think about his life to that moment. Judah, you've made a total mess, but one day, one of these children, one of these twins that came from this mess, one of your children is going to grow up and his line is going to become the leaders of the tribe of Judah, and the tribe of Judah is going to become one of the most prominent tribes in the kingdom of Israel. And from your line, through this child is going to come a king. David, a man after God's own heart. And one day from this line will come not a king, but the King, Jesus Christ himself, the Son of God and the Savior of the world, who will give his life to pay the debt of your sin. I can only imagine that Judah would sit back and say, what have I done to deserve any of that? And the answer is nothing. It is God's grace, his kindness to a sinner like Judah. What would Tamar have said if she would have known, right? If you'd have come to her and said, Tamar, I know things have been difficult for you. I know that you've been married to two wicked men. I know those two men have died, and then you were lied to and humiliated, and you were sent away to live as a widow without hope in your father's home. And then you took matters into your own hands, understandably, but still sinfully. And yet out of this messy interaction, your child, right, one of the children from that interaction, he's going to have a child, 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 that one day, it's going to be a child born in a manger. Jesus Christ, the Savior of the whole world. And specifically, against custom, right? Matthew 1, you look in the genealogy and Tamar is mentioned. One of the five women in Jesus' genealogy, Judah and Tamar. She is specifically mentioned in the lineage and the ancestry of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world, in this place of honor. Can you imagine? I can only imagine that Tamar would say, like Judah, what have I done to deserve any of this? But such is the sovereignty and the kindness and the grace of God. Only God could bring such beauty out of such a mess. Only God could bring such beauty out of such a mess. The story highlights, when you see it in the context of all scripture and where this is all headed, it highlights that God is a God of redemption, that he redeems people. He buys them back from their sin through the life and death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. He forgives them and heals them and brings them into his family. Folks, being a Christian isn't about congratulating yourself or congratulating ourselves on being good people. It's about celebrating a good God who turns sinners into saints. It's about celebrating a good God who gave his only son so that sinners like you and me could become his sons and his daughters. And if you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I hope that you're celebrating him today and you reflect on, this is who I was, but this is who I am now. And you'll celebrate and reflect on just a good God who has shown such kindness to you, to me. And if you've never taken that step, I want to invite you to take that step now, to trust Jesus with your life. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you that you are a God who redeems. Lord, thank you that you've given us the scriptures that deal with real people and real sin and really messy situations, but also that points us forward to our very real Savior. God, no one is beyond the grace of God. Nobody is beyond, Lord, your kindness, and you can forgive. And Lord Jesus, I pray that if there's anyone listening right now who has never taken that step to turn from their sin and trust you with their lives, God, that right now would be the time where they would not rationalize their sin or justify it, but they would acknowledge it before you and they would surrender to you and to your love. And if that's you, I want to give you that opportunity right now just to pray, to give your life to Christ. Father, for all of us who know you and love you, God, will you cause us to love you more and to live out our faith in real and tangible ways every day. God, we love you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen.